If you would turn with me to 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to these, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does.
I love that the songs that Scott picked this morning, mainly because they describe the ultimate victory that is ours in Christ, and we're going to begin and end in the same place here. But here's the thing that's in front of us, according to this text, is that though ultimate victory is secured, and though that has implications for every minute of our lives, life this side of heaven is war. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. You don't arm yourselves to play golf. You don't arm yourselves for a picnic. You arm yourselves for battle. And so this is the second of two sermons on this passage. In the first few verses, Peter's main thrust was to call his readers to take up arms for the spiritual war to which they had been called. He has a battle cry here, and that is, arm yourselves, church. Last week we considered three things. We considered the reality and nature of the war. And then we also considered, according to this text, the world's response to this war. What do the people around us do as Christians engage the way that Peter calls them to? The nature of the war is that it is won against the desires of our flesh. We're born as children of Adam. We're born with desires for the things of this world, ending in the things of this world, setting up idols. We're born idolaters. When Christ gives us new life, we see that God alone is King, and God alone is worthy of our praise, and our allegiance switches, our kingdom switches. But in this life, the reality is that it's a constant war between our desire to fall back into our old kingdom, the kingdom of death, in our calling to live as we truly are in Christ. That's the nature of the war. That's the reality of the war. The nature of the war is that it is won against the desires of our flesh, against anything that competes for our joy in or allegiance to God as King. So the reality is that it's constant. It's always in front of us until heaven. The nature of it is that it's against our flesh and anything that would compete against our joy in and allegiance to God as King. And concerning the world's response to it, while our war is not against the world, it is against our flesh and the spiritual forces that seek to use our flesh to kill us. Peter says, don't expect the world around you to be helpful to this, to that end. In fact, the unbelievers around you will also make your struggle more serious and significant and difficult. That was all last week. This week then, two more aspects of the war that Peter raises. One is the weapon of war. There's a weapon that we're meant to fight with, and Peter describes that for us. And secondly, is the outcome of it. What happens if we fight in the way that Peter calls us to? And what happens if we don't? All of this means that we need to ask ourselves something. Kids, you need to ask yourselves this. At least those of you who are calling on the name of Jesus. Here's the question that I want you to have in your mind this entire sermon. Do I believe the gospel is true and good enough to fully engage in the war to which it calls me? Let me say that again. I'm going to say it two different ways. Do I believe the gospel is true and good enough? Gospel means good news. Is the news of Jesus Christ and all that He's accomplished for us, is that good enough news that it will cause us to fully engage in the war to which it calls us? Let me say that two different ways. Do I truly believe that there is a God who's infinitely glorious and that He has called me to fight to be like His Son, and that it's worth it? Last way to word the same question. Do I truly believe that there is no hardship? When you engage in war of any kind, hardship inevitably comes, or it wouldn't be war. The opposite is peace. And so to engage in war is to engage in the opposite of peace, which is hardship. And here's another form of the same question. Kids, again, ask yourselves this. Senior citizens, ask yourselves this. Missionaries, guests, ask yourselves this. And don't let up until your soul has answered. Soul. Do I truly believe that there is no hardship that may come my way in this war that can compare to the inheritance that awaits me as I fight in faith? You have to ask yourselves that question. Those questions for Peter's words to mean anything to you. If your answer to those questions is yes, though, I think you'll find this text to be exceedingly helpful, exceedingly encouraging in the war that is before and around you. So let's pray. Let's pray that God would cause us to answer yes enthusiastically to those questions and find all the help that God means us to have in this passage then. God, thank You that You have ordered the world just as You mean it, and that it is better, as hard as that is to pray with so much of the suffering that we experience, that this is the way that You will receive the most glory. And that is what we need the most. And therefore, this is what's best in all of the hardships and all of the struggles. Sin is real and it is evil and it is dishonoring to You in every way. And yet, You in Your sovereign reign have determined that You will get more glory from this than any alternative. And so, God, let us view this battle in that way. Let us view the reality. Let us love and understand and love the reality that this battle to which You have called us is what's best for us. It is not something that we must endure in futility until true victory comes. It is part of the victory. It is the path to victory, secured eternally by Christ on the cross. Let us see things the way Christ sees them, that we might live the way Christ lived, love the things that Christ loved, and in all of that, glorify and enjoy You forever. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, the constant war that Christians face, Peter wrote, is the internal war. We all know it. If you've been following Jesus for 2 minutes or decades, you know the internal war that as you mean to do righteousness, Paul says, unrighteousness is crouching right there next to you. But again, the constant war that Christians face, Peter wrote, is the internal war between remaining faithful to our true King and kingdom and defecting back into our old King and kingdom. Having been convinced that the Christian life is war, a life of constant warring, and having come to understand a bit of the nature of war, Peter's readers must have been wondering, how do I engage this? God, have You given us any weapons to fight this war that You've called us to? They were to fight, but with what? Peter commanded them to arm themselves, but what were they to arm themselves with? Again, Peter mentions one main weapon in particular. The specific piece of armament that he calls God's people to take up is this: a proper perspective. That is to say, the perspective of Jesus Christ. The way of looking at God and His creation and the world around and ourselves as Jesus did. Peter commanded his readers to arm themselves. Look at verse 1. You see it. With the same way of thinking as that of Christ. If we are to be victorious in our wage, in our war against our flesh, we must learn to think like Jesus. Grace, hear this. We cannot wage a successful campaign against our flesh if our minds have not been renewed, transformed increasingly into that of Christ. Now, throughout this letter, throughout the whole letter, in fact, the main point of this letter, is for Peter to list numerous truths that make up the mind of Jesus to instruct the suffering saints that he's writing to about how to make war in a way that honors God and brings about victory. In this passage in particular, we'll see two more a little bit later on. But before we get to those, I want to address two things. I hope you're thinking these things already. If you've heard anything I said last week, and if you've heard anything I've said this week already about the weapons that God, or the weapon God has given us, I hope two things come into your mind immediately. One is, that sounds like an awfully weak weapon. I'll tell you what I mean by that. And secondly, if there's a perspective that leads to victory, a mindset that leads to victory, there must also be a perspective that leads to defeat. Let me explain what I mean by those two things, which, again, I imagine Peter's readers were thinking, and I hope you are too. If I told you that North Korea was about to launch everything that it had at us, but that you didn't need to worry, okay? They're about to launch it, or they've just launched all that they have, everything that they could muster. But you didn't need to worry because, and here's my reasoning, we are in possession of a weapon that is certain to defend and defeat them. So if you heard that they were about to launch everything, but I told you, you don't need to worry because we have a weapon that is certain to defend and defeat them, maybe you'd be encouraged, right? Maybe if you heard that, it's not good news that the missiles are coming our way, but it is good news that there's some kind of weapon that can protect us from it. But what if I told you, however, that the weapon was our perspective, our minds, our understanding, our way of thinking? So we all just need to think good thoughts about missiles. What if I told you that was what was going to defend us against them? If I did that, your heart would likely and rightly falter. A certain way of thinking would do little to help us as missiles screamed our way. Now, if I did a good job last week, there's one more piece to understanding this before I land this plane. If I did a good job last week of describing the nature of the war that Christians are a part of by our nature, the one to which Peter calls his readers to arm themselves for, the fierce, constant, spiritual war, you know that the power against us in that war and the consequences of defeat in that war are far greater and more serious than anything any earthly weapon could do to us. If I did a good job last week at describing the nature of the war, you know that no missile can do to us what losing this war against our flesh can do. And so here's where I'm going with this. If our perspective, our manner of thinking, our minds, if they don't do anything, if they don't offer sufficient protection from the power to defeat a lesser enemy, a missile strike, why would we think it has the power to defeat a far greater one, our sinful flesh? You see that? Let me give you two simple answers. First, it's because God has designed different tools to accomplish different purposes. As powerful as a nuclear reactor is to split atoms and power cities, it is utterly useless to accomplish something as simple as opening a jar of peanut butter. Try making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich with a nuclear reactor. You can power a city with it, but you can't make a sandwich with it. Conversely, as weak as water is, in one sense, even a baby can lift it and move it and direct it. It's powerful enough to shape granite and sustain life. God has created the world in such a way as to give different things shocking power to accomplish one purpose while being nearly useless to accomplish another. That's the case when it comes to thinking like Jesus. It isn't very effective at stopping a missile, but it's more than sufficient by God's design to kill the desires of our flesh. You see that grace? Here's the second reason our Christ-like perspective is powerful enough to defeat our sin, but not a missile. That is one we'll get to even more later, namely, because victory and defeat are defined differently in different wars. You know what I mean by that? Victory and defeat are defined differently in different wars. Indeed, while the destruction of our bodies is the definition of a military defeat, you know this grace? For the mind conformed to Christ, death is only victory. You see that? The worst that a missile can do for us is the greatest thing that victory in Christ can do for us. Send us to be with Jesus. We'll come back to that. Well, let me give you a quick example. It's actually a pretty silly example, but I think it I think it'll be helpful. When I was young, we didn't have a lot of money, so many of my playthings were not quite right. For instance, the first motorcycle I ever got was really old, really heavy, and really big for me. Consequently, it took a long time before I felt comfortable on it. I rode slowly and stayed close to home. I was afraid to crash. One day, however, while I was riding it at a friend's house, I dumped the bike. I crashed it in every way that I had feared that I might. And I remember this well, laying there on the ground in significant fear, thinking everything I had been afraid of just happened. But as the seconds passed, again, I'm not sure why this is so vivid in my head, but it is. As the seconds passed, however, I realized that it really wasn't that big of a deal, and I wasn't really that hurt. And I got up and rode differently from then on. After the first crash, I picked up my bike and was never nervous again. I couldn't wait to ride wherever. No new terrain was a problem for me after that point. And so the question is, what changed? The bike didn't shrink. I didn't grow. My skill level was the same. The terrain was the same. The only thing that changed was my perspective. Do you see that? You see that? The only thing that changed was my perspective, my way of thinking. But that's all that needed to change. In coming to realize there was nothing to fear, I was able to ride in an entirely new way. The power of sin is just like that. All that it has are lies. That's all sin has to destroy us, are lies. It makes promises that seem desirable at first. In fact, it promises things that are desirable, but it lies about its ability to deliver on those promises. And in reality, its promises only lead to death. Likewise, sin blinds us to goodness, the goodness and rightness of God's promises. That's its only power, is deceit. When our minds become like Jesus, Grace, hear this, write this down. Write it on somebody. But when our minds become like Jesus' mind, sin doesn't change. Do you realize that? Nothing changes with sin. Only our appetite for it does, as we see it as it truly is. Having the mind of Christ is more than powerful enough to kill sin. That leads me to the second issue I want to address before getting to the actual makeup of the mind of Christ that's able to kill our sin. The second issue, once again, is the type of mind that dishonors God and leads to defeat. So if there's a mind of Christ that leads to victory, there's also a mind that is not conformed to Christ that leads to defeat and death. So far, Peter has mentioned a number of things that go into that mind. I mention these here because they are a significant part of what we war against. If we're going to use the weapon of the mind of Christ rightly, we need to know as precisely as possible what we're using it against. I've preached on all of these in the past, and so if you want to press further into any of them, go back and listen or read the sermons. But here they are. So far in the letter, to this point, here's what Peter has said. Grace, test yourselves for these. Listen, I'm not really going to explain them now, but listen carefully and test yourselves. These are the types of things that lead to death. These are the types of thinking. These are the thoughts that need to be made war on. Number one, the mind conformed to the passions of former ignorance. It's kind of a summary one. But in chapter 1, verses 14, chapter 4, verse 2, Peter says, we need to make war against the mind that conforms itself to the passions of our former ignorance. Number two, a mind believing that anything perishable can save. The world around us is filled with religions that promise salvation through perishable things. Peter says, that'll never do. That is the mind of death. That is the way of thinking that leads to death. Salvation is only through that which is imperishable. Number three, a mind set on malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, chapter 2. Number four, a mind that rejects Jesus as the living stone, chapter 2, verse 4. Number five, a mind determined to disobey the word, chapter 2, verse 8. Number six, a mind that believes grace is meant to be used as a cover-up for evil. That's a significant theme that Paul picks up on. If it's all by grace, and if the more I sin, the more God gives grace, and the more glorious it shows God to be, should I go on sinning then, that grace may abound? By no means, he says, and by no means, Peter says. That's the type of mind that is indifferent to your sin. That as you sin, you think, well, Jesus died for it. Make war against that grace. Number 7, Peter says, a mind that leads to death is a mind that believes obedience. This is a major theme for him. A mind that leads to death is a mind that believes obedience to God-given authority. Kids, citizens, wives, employees, church members. A mind that leads to death is a mind that believes that obedience to God-given authority is tied to the worthiness of that authority. The only authority worthy, truly worthy of your allegiance is God Himself. But God has given with all authority, authority to under shepherds. Number 8, a mind that deceives when deceived, reviles when reviled, threatens when made to suffer, and repays evil for evil. That mind, that thinking, that when someone causes me suffering, I need to cause them suffering in return. When they do to me something, I need to do that in return. That mind leads to death. It needs to be made war against. Number 9, verse 13. Number 9, a mind focused on external adornment. And he addresses primarily ladies with this. But ladies, if your mind is set on what's on the outside over and above what's on the inside, or if your mind seeks to have an outside that's adorned beautifully, that doesn't flow from an inside that is, that's death. Number 10, a mind that fears and is troubled by frightening things. I love the way he words that. There are things that would be scary if Christ didn't gain victory for us. But a mind that is frightened by frightening things is a mind of death. Make war. Number 11, a mind that fails to honor weaker vessels. Chapter 3, verse 7. Number 12, a mind unprepared to make a defense of the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 15. And number 13, a mind that fails to recognize, Grace, hear this. Do any of us live like this? But the main point of the whole letter is this, to make war on this particular point. A mind that fails to recognize suffering. How many of you have suffered in this past week? How many of you have suffered in such a way that your faith in Christ produced it? Persecution. How many of you know someone who is suffering? Here's the key to all of this. The mind that leads to death, Peter is pleading with his readers to understand, is a mind that fails to realize that suffering for the saints, for Christians, is merely a tool of God's for the growth of His people and the furthering of His kingdom. For the Christian, suffering is only a tool of God's to get glory and good for His people. To think these ways, to think these things, Peter wrote, leads to death. They fuel these thoughts, these ways of thinking, fuel our sinful flesh instead of killing it and thus allow it to kill us. To have these things in mind is to have the same mind as the world. And to have the same mind of the world leads to eternal defeat. Check yourselves, Grace. Check yourselves for them. Pray for me to check myself against this. And where you find them, Peter says, make war. Don't be indifferent. Don't be casual. Make war. Now that we know that the mind of Christ is sufficient to not only make war, but win the war that our flesh is still waging against us, and to the kind of mind that leads to defeat, we're brought back to the main question of the sermon. Specifically, what constitutes the way of thinking that leads to victory? That is, with what thoughts of Jesus must we arm ourselves if we're to defeat the passions of our former ignorance? Let me ask it in a more practical way. If you're struggling with anger, anybody here dealing with that? If you're struggling with anger, lust, despair, anxiousness, any anxiousness here, addiction, greed, many of you wish you had lots of things you didn't, you don't, hate, gossip, jealousy, coveting. If you're struggling with any of those things, what of the mind of Jesus are you to take up to defeat them? Not just internalize them, but mortify them. Let me ask it in a more direct way according to this text. What thinking of Jesus is to help us stop living? Look at verse 3. In sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, and lawless idolatry. What of the mind of Jesus is necessary to kill those things? Or ultimately, at least ultimately as it comes down to Peter's purpose in this letter, what manner of Christ-like thought? Again, this is why he wrote the letter. What manner of Christ-like thought is able to kill our desire to give up faithfulness as our persecution grows because of it? So as you and I remain faithful, Jesus promises that our persecution will grow because of it. And so what of the mind of Christ? What of the mind of Christ is able to kill our desire to give up faithfulness as our persecution grows because of it? Up to this point, Peter has shared with us five perspectives that Jesus maintained throughout his persecution that we need to arm ourselves with. Number one, he continued to hope in God through his suffering. Jesus, though he was made to suffer even to the point of death and death on the cross, first continued to hope in God. Second, he feared nothing and no one when he was made to suffer. Number three, he walked in holiness even in times of greatest suffering. You and I, oftentimes when suffering comes our way, are most tempted to sin. But Jesus left us with the mind and example of walking in holiness even in times of greatest suffering. Number four, he loved those around him during his suffering, even those who were causing his suffering. And fifthly, he remembered that God was only and always grace as you encounter suffering. Again, we've covered all this. But as you encounter suffering, remember specifically that God is only and always working good through our suffering. Ultimately, the glory of God and the salvation of His people. As we've already seen, we must cultivate this manner of thinking. This was the thinking of Christ. We need to cultivate it. We need to make war to get it, and we need to make war to live according to it. We must fight for this Christ-like perspective, for the glory of God and the salvation and sanctification of our souls. We must truly believe that living a life of persecution inducing faithfulness is the only life worth living. We have to believe that. We have to believe that the only life worth living is the type of life that is so faithful that persecution naturally and necessarily flows from it, just like it did Christ. We must have the mind of Christ, which sees that according to God's design, suffering is a sanctifying window into our souls and an amplifier on our gospel ministry. Missionaries, you know this. If you're made to suffer around the world for your faith in Christ, and yet your joy remains in Christ, your hope remains in Christ, you do not fear death, your ministry is amplified a thousandfold. It's not hard for people to believe you'll believe in Jesus when life is easy for believing in Jesus. They don't know what to do with it, though, when death is threatened and you don't flinch. That's how Jesus thought. That's how Jesus lived. We must fight for that. We must believe with all of our hearts that to live is Christ and to die is gain. When we arm ourselves with this way of thinking, the same mind of Jesus, we will mortify, kill, defeat the passions of our flesh that seek to draw us back into the kingdom of sin and death. You hear that, Grace? That's Peter's heart. This is heavy for a Sunday morning. Having come off singing of victory, we need to bring our minds back to the war that's still in front of us. There's more though. Throughout the rest of this passage, the one on the screen behind me, Peter mentions two more crucial aspects of the mind of Jesus which God's people are to arm themselves with. First, we must come to understand what's our aim in this. What's our aim? He tells us our aim is to live entirely, no longer for the passions of the flesh, but entirely for the will of God. That's the main point of verse 2. Look at it. Why do we make war? Why do we take up arms? The arms of the mind of Christ, the same way of thinking of Christ, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, that is the time on earth, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. When this is our mindset, when we see this and love this and know this, as the hymn goes that we sang last week, it is then and only then that the things of earth grow strangely dim. If we spend all of our time cultivating a love for the things of earth, they'll consume us and kill us. But when we set our minds on the will of God, the things of earth grow strangely dim. Once we see God's will as it truly is, as Jesus sees it, the will of God is life and light and truth and joy. All that once held us captive, all we once held dear and controlled us and our affections and actions will be seen as it is, counterfeit and hollow and ugly and destructive. The second thing Peter gives us specifically in this passage concerning the mind of Christ to kill our flesh, the passions of our flesh, is that all other kings and kingdoms, however enticing they might initially be to us, are ultimately empty and deadly as well. That's what Peter in verse 5 meant by those who persecute you will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Citizens of all other kings and kingdoms will make grand, though empty, promises, but will ultimately be judged guilty and punished eternally. Being of this mind, the mind of Jesus leaves no room for treason. When we know what awaits faithfulness and faithlessness, there really is no room for disobedience to live in us. That's how it dies. And so to kill our sinful passions, we need to have the mind of Christ, particularly as it relates to suffering and persecution. What does it mean in real life? How many of you are going to go home this afternoon and find your flesh waging war against your soul? All of you. But what does it look like then this afternoon? What does it look like in real life? Two things, Grace. Two things to take home with you as I close. If we are to wield this weapon effectively, first, we must actually pick it up and fight with it. We must fight against the sinful desires that wage war against us. We must fight with earnestness and ferocity. Paul makes this as plain as anyone. Colossians 3:5, actively, it's an active verb, actively put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. In Romans 8, he says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. The simple fact is if we do not fight, if we do not properly arm ourselves and wage war, we will die. The current of the world leads to death. We will not lounge our way into holiness. The second thing to understand is we mean this afternoon to pick up the armament given to us and wield it effectively is that it is only, we sung about this and we'll sing about it again in a minute. But Grace, hear this. Guest, hear this. Unbeliever, hear this. The second thing to understand is that by grace through faith, God's people are united with Jesus and empowered by the Spirit such that we will fight and we will win. It's what Jesus won for us is not just ultimate victory, but the fight itself. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter himself says this, he, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die, that we will die to sin and live to righteousness. What's the end of the Paul passage in Romans 8:13? For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Too many in the church have attempted to make it an either-or thing. How many of you have been tempted to make it an either-or thing? What do I mean? I mean, we make it an either-or thing that either we need to fight against our lingering human passions, or we need to trust in Christ. Either one. Either I got a fight and my fight matters, or Jesus accomplished it all for me. Either we are responsible or God is responsible. Either arming ourselves is necessary for defeating our flesh or Christ accomplished it entirely for us. Grace, the simple fact is the Bible does not allow for this dichotomy. It doesn't allow for this either or. Both are always simultaneously true for Christians. Perhaps the clearest verse on this comes from Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Paul commands, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fight. Take up the armament of God. Make war on the sin that makes war on you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, verse 12. But verse 13 doesn't allow us to pit that up against God's warring for us. Verse 13 says, for, do that, fight, Grace Church. Take up arms, as Peter says. For, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. You, Christian, work out your salvation. Fight to remain faithful to Jesus and put to death the human passions that remain. Your salvation really does depend on it. And do so in the full knowledge that your ability to do so, your desire to do so, has already been worked out by the Father through the death of His Son for the Trinity's pleasure. You see that grace? We must fight, therefore, with fierce determination, using every weapon God has placed at our disposal. But we must do it in the power that the Spirit provides and in the knowledge that Christ's suffering secured our victory over our fleshly desires. Both are always constantly true. So on a real practical level, to land this plane, when treasonous thoughts come into your head today, when thoughts that are against God and His kingdom and His glory, when they come into our heads today, when we're tempted towards sin of any kind, it's not general concepts that will defend us and defeat our lusts. It's the immediate recollection of some specific aspect of the mind of Christ. And so, for instance, as temptation comes your way, we must arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, which knows and believes, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, Paul says, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That is, when we face temptation, we must begin to fight with the knowledge that we do not need to give in. Let's get a little more specific still. It's temptation in general. If our specific temptation is towards sexual immorality today, or impurity of some other kind, or covetousness, what do we do with those? The only way to kill those passions of the flesh is to actively take up the mind of Jesus as it relates to their true nature. In Ephesians 5:5 we read, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ." Kids, what of the mind of Christ will you arm yourselves with when you're tempted to disobey your parents or be mean to your siblings? Older saints, those of you crowned with gray hair, what specific manner of Christ-like thinking will you arm yourselves with as you face the temptation to put your hope in doctors, or medicine, or health, or your retirement savings? Single saints, what promises of God and Jesus will you take up when you're tempted to define yourself by your singleness, or loneliness, or idolatry of marriage? Moms, what truth from God's Word will you call to mind, a specific promise, when you're tempted to believe that giving yourselves to raising your kids in the gospel is inferior to any calling? Outside of the home, workers, what passages will you cling to as you're tempted to make an idol of your work? Again then, we must understand that properly wielding this weapon means that our fight is necessary for our salvation. We cannot simply sit back and hope our temptation away. We cannot simply recall general ideas. We must recall specific ways of Jesus' thinking. We must also realize that to be a Christian is to fight in the certain knowledge of victory because of Christ's certain victory. For again, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So what does victory mean? What does defeat mean in this? If we fail to do this, if we fail to take up the armament of the thinking of Jesus against the passions of our flesh, we've seen this several times, they'll kill us. And we will, as we already saw, give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That is, if having laid down our weapons or never having picked them up, we are overtaken by our sinful desires, that is to say, finally, and declare an allegiance to them rather than to God, God will judge us guilty of treason. And we will be made to suffer the everlasting consequences of it. But on the other hand, grace, all who are truly in Jesus, that is, all who have been truly born again into Christ, have been made new and are being made new. we will increasingly have the mind of Jesus. And we will, as Peter says, live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God, more and more, day by day. And the end result, he says, is that we will live in the Spirit the way God does. And so in this life, that means a constant battle, every minute of every day. But it also means certain transformation into Christ's likeness. In this life, it means steady opposition and persecution. But it also means, Peter says, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. In this life, it means always swimming against the current. But it also means silencing ignorant and foolish people, winning the disobedient to Christ, obtaining a blessing, and experiencing the growing pleasure of God in this life. But victory in its fullest sense isn't in this life. Ultimately, successfully taking up arms against our flesh means obtaining an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It means receiving a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. It means that the tested genuineness of our faith will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it means rejoicing and being glad when the glory of Jesus is revealed. And it means, Grace, that at the proper time, God will exalt you as you enter into everlasting, unhindered fellowship with Him. All to the glory of God, in the power of the Spirit, and through the precious blood of Jesus. Take up arms, Grace. Make war against the flesh that seeks to entangle and destroy you, and therein find victory, the victory that has already been won for you in Christ. Amen.